Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Again, as you have said this 1,000 times, afternoon for me on a Saturday. But I think it is afternoon, yes. Good morning for you. I'm going to tell you, I do miss you all. As I shared, I can't wait till we all get back together and worship together as the body of Christ as we gather. But for now, we meet this way, but via technology. And again, thank you to Stephen for doing this. Well, as I promised, continue on with my series on the Ten Commandments. I hope you have enjoyed it so far. Today, I'm going to continue with the second part of the Ten Commandments, dealing with authority, where we're to honor our mothers and fathers, and fathers and mothers. So, again, I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. The main text for us this morning is in chapter 20, verse 12. So if you would, let us read. Before we do that, let us pray. Oh, great God, we thank you, Father, always for your word, your infallible and inerrant word. And we thank you, God, for the Ten Commandments, that they are a light to our feet. We thank you, God, that the Ten Commandments, though they're written on each and every human being's hearts, Lord, that they were specially given, especially, I say, Lord, for your covenant people of Israel, and also for us, your new covenant people, the church. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, again for your word, and we pray that you teach us what we know not, so that you can transform us into the people that we are not, but the people that we, by your grace, are becoming. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Now, as I shared with you last Sunday, I preached on the meaning of the fifth commandment. I shared with you that this commandment teaches us that, in general, all human authority begins with parents over their children. I noted that there are two social dynamics regarding this commandment. The first, I said, was about the child's responsibility to the parents. The fifth commandment is about authority in general, and it's about parental authority in particular over children. Children, as we know from Scripture, though equal in worth, because just as children and then adults and everyone in between are created in the image of God, children, though equal in worth to their parents, because both parents and child are made in the image of God, children nonetheless are not equal in authority. That is God-given authority. Authority delegated to parents to govern children. Now, last Sunday, I did not have a lot of time to elaborate on this idea of authority, but let me say just a few words is sort of an introduction, again, to authority. In the Greek New Testament, they have a couple of words for authority, and one particular word for authority is kratos. And kratos is the Greek word that refers to bare, naked authority. That is, raw authority. You know, usually philosophers distinguishes between two types of authority. There's the power of persuasion, then there's the persuasion of power. Kratos is the persuasion of power, raw power. And in our English, we get kratos and combine it with another number of terms. For instance, democracy is demos, in the Greek means people. Kratos, democracy, kratos, means the power of the people. Same with different terms that's used. So kratos refers to just raw power, but kratos can be either legitimate power or illegitimate power. However, when the Bible talks about usually authority, in the Greek, a prominent term that's used many times is the idea of exousia. Exousia is a Greek word, means authority, it means power, they go together. Exousia means, it means outside of essence, or exousia means outside of the essential self. In other words, the word exousia refers to delegated authority or delegated power. For instance, when Jesus was arguing with the Pharisees, the people would look at Jesus and notice that his authority was different from the Pharisees. How? Well, they notice, and this is in the Gospels, that Jesus, unlike the Pharisees, spoke out of authority. The word there that Jesus had authority is exousia. Okay? Same Greek word here, exousia. And in what way was Jesus exousia? Well, unlike the Pharisees who based their authority on other scholars, much like today when you do academic work, the reason why you have footnotes is because you're referencing other authorities. I'm doing my project now, and every time I make a statement, I have to back it up with some academic authority. In Jesus' day, the rabbis did the same thing. Every time that they would make a statement that was binding, they would back it up with other rabbis that came before them. This is the tradition of the rabbis. Unlike the rabbis who based their authority, their exousia, delegated from other thinkers, Jesus, his authority was different. Jesus never quoted other rabbis. What did Jesus quote? Scripture. Jesus, his authority as the God-man, was based in the Word of God. Remember, though Jesus was God, he was also man. And as man, Jesus gave up certain inherent rights. What were those certain inherent rights? Well, the inherent right of authority. You got to realize Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, has inherent authority. No one gave him that authority. But when Jesus became man, Jesus put aside that inherent authority. In Philippians chapter 2, it talks about Christ emptying himself off of certain divine prerogatives. And one of those divine prerogatives was inherent authority. Jesus came as a man, and the authority that Jesus based his prophetic ministry on was the authority that he got from God. And where did Jesus get this authority from God? Well, one, God speaking to Jesus, of course, and two, from the Word of God in the Old Testament. And the Pharisees noticed that about Jesus and how different he was. Well, my friends, in our text from the Old Testament, the fifth commandment is also dealing with authority, but it's also dealing with not inherent authority, but delegated authority. God has given, that is, God has delegated his authority in the fifth commandment to parents to govern children. What does this mean? This means children ought to acknowledge not only the worth or the weight of their parents, but in addition to acknowledge the worth or the weight of the parents' authority, which is delegated or on loan from God, ex usia. And just as we acknowledge the worth and the weight of God's authority, inherent authority, by obeying Him, children likewise should acknowledge the weight of parents' authority by obeying parents, not only in actions, but in attitudes. This is what the honoring thy mother and father, or father and mother, means. It means to acknowledge the weight of parental authority, and this is done simply by obeying. However, there is another dynamic. Not only are children to respect parents, but parents have a responsibility. If parental authority is the legitimate right of parents over children, then with every right there is a connected obligation or a responsibility. Obedience to authority is so much easier than the responsibility involved with the right and the obligation to exercise authority. You know, as kids, when we're little, we say, well, I can't wait to grow up. And once you grow up, you're thinking, man, I wish I didn't grow up. I still wish I was a kid again. Why is that? Because with leadership, with age, comes not only obedience, but now authority. And it's so much easier to obey authority, though that's not easy always because of pride. But it's so much easier to obey authority, to be under authority, to be led by authority, than for one to have responsibility involved with the right and the obligation of exercising authority. So this morning I have two questions as I now develop the parents' obligation and responsibility to children. Remember last Sunday it was a child's responsibility to the parent. This one Sunday I'm going to talk about the parents' responsibility to the child. To frame that, I have two questions, and this will be serving as my two points. First question is this. First is, what are parents' primary responsibility? I didn't say all of our responsibilities, but what is our primary responsibility as parents? Secondly, why is the right use of parental authority or responsibility, why is that important? So the first question is, what is the primary responsibility of parents? And second is, what is so important about the right use of exercising this authority? So let's look at the first question about the primary responsibility of parents. To answer this first question, let us turn to another text. I hope you have your Bible with you as you come along. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you would turn there. I'm looking at, by the way, Brad and Rhonda's in the sanctuary, so after they turn there, then I assume you all on the internet have turned there too in your homes. If you're turning there, Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 through 9. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is known as the Shema. The Shema is, well, the Hebrew word for Shema, it's in the imperative. It's a command to listen up. How many times have you looked at your children? Now, listen to me, young man. Well, basically, that's what the Shema means in the Hebrew. Shema. So this is called the Shema because it begins, notice in verse 4, if you would look at verse 4. It says, hear. See the word hear? That's in Hebrew, Shema. Listen up. It's a command. Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael, the Lord thy God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall, what? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And you, who is it talking to now? The authorities, parents. You, parents, shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. In other words, you should be obeying God's word in what you do. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, two things I want us to notice about this, the Shema, in reference to the fifth commandment. First, notice that God commands all adults or all adult believers to love Him with their entire heart, soul, and might. And another way to say this is that we are commanded to love God with every fiber of our being. And you say, God's people say, amen to that. My friends, this is a command because Shema, again, is the imperative. You shall. What shall we do? Love God. So loving God is the same. Please get this. This is important. Loving God is the same as obeying God. Not just in our actions, but even in our hearts and attitudes. Let me say that again. Loving God is the same as obeying God. That loving God and obeying God are, so to speak, two peas in a pod. That means love without obedience is not love. But what is love without obedience? Love without obedience is a license to sin. And understand this. Obedience without love is not obedience, but legalism. That's right. Legalism. What is legalism? Well, there's different definitions, but the biblical definition is two. Legalism means one, taking other rules by other men and applying them, adding them to the Bible. That's legalism. God says this, but then that's not enough for you. You got to add some more rules to it. That's what the Pharisees did. And it's okay to have rules, but don't say your rules are equal to Scripture and is binding as Scripture. What's the difference in a man-made rule and God's rule? Well, a man-made rule does not bind the conscience, but God's rules binds the conscience. That's the difference. That's the difference. So legalism is taking a man-made rule, making it equal to God's law, and by doing that, you bind the conscience of men and women. That's legalism. Okay? And legalism is also the tendency to seek to earn God's favor by good works. It's not by grace, but by law. That's legalism. And both those sorts of legalism are soul damning because we can never earn God's love. There's nothing we can do to earn salvation. So legalism is that. It's a dangerous heresy. So obedience to God without love to God is not obedience, really. God looks at it as legalism and soul damning. But the other is true also, the reverse. Love without obedience is not love. It is what? License. My friends, we call this in theology world antinomianism. Antinomianism is the view that all you need is love. Isn't that a Beatles song? All you need is love. Is that the right one? This sort of understanding is all you need is love, but you don't need obedience to God's word. That God's law is something you can do or not do, that all that matters is just love. And that's a license to sin. And both of those are so damning. Loving God with every fiber of our being, what that does is makes us authentic people. That's the key. Authenticity is loving God and obeying God from the heart. That's what it means when it says all these words I command shall be on your heart. In the Bible, the heart, understand, is one's inner being. The heart in the Bible is the essence of a person. The heart is a way of speaking of the totality of a person. The heart is another word for the inner man, the immaterial man. The Bible teaches that we're one immaterial and man is material. We have a soul and then a body. And one of the different terms in the New Testament is the term for soul. Soul refers to the inner man that's immaterial. Another term for it is mind. Mind is not the same as the brain in the Bible. The brain is a physical aspect of man. The mind is the spiritual aspect of man. And not only do we have soul and mind, but in Scripture you have the idea of spirit. Spirit is the same as the soul and the mind. Just a different term to speak of the inner man. And last is the word heart. Heart is referring to the inner man. The heart refers is the same as the soul or the mind or the spirit. The soul refers to the entirety of a person's inner being. And what do they all have in common? Well, you can't see the heart. You can only see the outside of a person. That's the significance of the heart. So the heart is one's inner being. The heart is one's inner self, the essence of a person. So when God, what he's saying here is God is saying for us to be real, make sure that the image of who you are matches the reality of who you are on the outside. This is a necessary requirement for proper parenting. Please get that. This is a necessary requirement for proper parenting. If parents aren't authentic, then what will happen is that their children will be angry. Paul the Apostle in Ephesians chapter 6, 4 says this, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." That's important. So being authentic, being real with our kids, encourages them to love and obey without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy provokes then children to anger, and it provokes them to disobedience. Obeying the word of God and reveling in the God of the word must, for us as parents, be the very warp and woof of our being. That's the first thing we remember. So first, we must be people of integrity. The outside has to match the inside. We have to be people who love God and obey God from the heart. That's how authority begins. But notice secondly, God then addresses adult believers and their responsibility as parents to pass on their faith. What does it say in our text from the Shema? It says, "You shall teach them." The them here is the whole counsel of God. Them is the full teachings and commandments of God's word. Teaching and disciplining go together. Discipline and teaching go together like pruning and watering a plant. Both are required. Of course, the immediate context here in the Shema is the Torah, God's law. But for us, New Testament, New Covenant children of God, it's the entire Bible, all of God's word. Get that. Now, you say, well, Pastor, how in the world, how do we as parents teach? If we're supposed to be people of integrity and not being hypocritical, and we're supposed to teach God's word here from the Shema, if that's a responsibility of parents to child, then how do we go about that? Pastor, we're not a scholar. We're not a theologian. We're not pastors. Well, yes, you are. If you're a parent, especially a father, you are the pastor of your family. So how do you do this? Well, look what it says here again in the Shema. It says, "You shall teach them how diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a signpost on your head, on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." What is God saying? God is saying three things here. One, first, that parents, not the state, are responsible to raise up the next generation. Let me say that again. Not the state, not public institutions, but the institution of the family. The institution of the family with parents. Your responsibility is to raise up the next generation. That's first. Secondly, the common core curriculum of teaching our children is what? It's teaching biblical truth, biblical faith. The three R's are important: reading, writing, and arithmetic. Science and technology are very important. Let me just say that philosophy and social sciences are good and important to learn, especially philosophy. But our children, Unless our children are grounded in Scripture, unless they are taught to think through and think out their faith, if this is not at the core of their thinking, in word and in deed, their education is meaningless. Or better yet, their education is dangerous. Because if you fill children's minds up with other things than the Word of God, then the facts and the truths that you fill it up with, they will use to undermine the faith of God, or the Christian faith. And we see that all the time. That's the second thing we learn here, that the Bible is at the core of a parent's education to their children. But lastly, here's the method. How are we to teach? How are we to teach our children? Well, the Bible says here, simply teach them through diligent repetition. In other words, take every opportunity we have to teach. Teach when we are what? Sitting down. Teach when we are what? Walking around. Teach when? In the morning. Teach when? In the evening. Take every opportunity to teach. To teach in private places. You notice it says here in the doorpost of their homes. That's the private place. And, get this, teach in public places. Where did I get that from? Notice the term, the phrase, your gates. Gates in the Hebrew context of that culture was in the public places. That's to say that teaching your children the Christian faith is not just something private. It's not just something in your homes. It's not just something in the church, but it's something that your children take out into public places. In fact, I believe this is a biblical justification for a public theology. And this is important for us to remember, because we live in a day and age where religion is relegated to what? To the private. Religion is relegated to what? To opinion and not fact. But the Bible says here that religion, the faith, your faith, the true faith, is also something that should be expressed in public places. That's how we do it. Now, secondly, I gave you the first question, and I hope I answered it for you. First question began with, what are the parents' primary responsibility? Now we go to the second question, a very important one. Why is the right use of parental authority or responsibility? Why is that important? Why is a right use of parental authority so important? Why is it we cannot take this lightly? Well, to explain this, instead of doing it through expository prose, let me share with you an illustration. An illustration that gets to the heart of parental responsibility and why it's important. This guy named Tim. Tim loved his brand new house. The architect who had supervised the entire building work designed it so it was a big, open building. The walls were massive. Walls were massive windows, and the ceiling had a huge skylight in it, so the entire house was full of light. There was also a little flower bed in the middle of the house, and in the middle of the flower bed was one little plant. It was a gift from the architect himself. The plant would need hardly any attention because the flower bed had a fully plumbed-in, automated watering system. And of course, there was plenty of light in the house. All that was required was a little pruning from time to time to keep it from getting out of control. But Tim's friends weren't so sure about this low-maintenance approach. They encouraged him to water it regularly just to make sure, so he did. The magazines Tim read were full of ads for different types of artificial fertilizer and recommended for that kind of plant. So Tim tried those too. And the TV gardening program said that it really wasn't a great idea to prune those plants. They needed to be able to grow naturally. So Tim followed that advice too. And it made a difference. Within weeks, it was shooting up and the leaves were thickening. Soon it was pushing the bounds for a normal-sized houseplant. Tim really didn't notice the out-of-proportion growth until his friend, the architect, came by for a visit. When Tim invited him in for a cup of tea, he realized just what had happened. By then, the change was dramatic. That little plant had started to take over the entire house. Getting around the root structure in the house involved stepping over some branches, ducking others, and generally some pretty impressive acrobatics. And the plant had come to dominate everything in the house. But the change which concerned the architect most of all was the lack of light. The foliage was so dense that barely any of that beautiful light was getting through. If you look really carefully, you can see a kind of pale tinge around the edge of some of the leaves. But that was now about all you could see of light. It had become a dark green. This was definitely not the architect's original design. The illustration applies, does it not? The original design by the architect of parental authority and responsibility, who is God, that the original design is to care for our children. And unlike the plant, children need a lot of attention and a lot of pruning. But like the little plant in our story, if you get our advice from sources outside of Scripture, if we start listening to and implementing all the professional advice, especially the advice not to prune our children, you know, to spank them on the little butts, but to let them just kind of grow naturally, let them choose what is true for them, then just as the plant, children will push those boundaries beyond and get out of control. When children are out of control, families are out of control. When families are out of control, communities are out of control. And when communities are out of control, societies and eventually civilizations, they fall apart, reverting back to what? What was I talking about last Sunday? What is the opposite of cosmos? Chaos. If you doubt me, listen to Paul's evaluation of a people and a society falling apart. Furthermore, Paul says, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved what? Mind. To do what ought not to be done. They had become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy and murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil, and they disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Unquote. That's from Romans chapter 1, 28 through 32. Paul there is describing how sin takes off in a culture and destroys us. Did you notice Paul there when he's talking about all these terrible sins? He talks about their children disobeying their parents. My friends, the responsibility of parents to their children are essential. Essential not only to civilizations, but essential to the life of a child. However, here is also a positive reason why parental authority and responsibility is important. And with this, I will close. There is, as you notice, there is the promise that if parents teach their children and if children honor their parents, their life will be what? Prolonged. It says, so that they may live long in the land of the Lord your God is giving them. My friends, this is not an absolute promise, but this is a general truth statement. Generally speaking, if children grow up with a proper parenting and related obedience, then generally speaking, adult children will live longer. I know that a number of you have had horrible childhoods, and some of your parents maybe were not honorable, but don't let that provoke you to hate. God will hold bad parents to account, just as God will hold disobedient children and adult children to account who use their poor upbringing as a further excuse to sin. This reminds me of Paul Washer. When he was a young man, a teenager, his father had a heart attack and died right in front of him. And after that, Paul Washer, as he shares his story, he became the biggest hellion there was. He did all the sins that ever could be done by a rebellious child. And the psychiatrist told his mother, he says, "Don't worry, Paul will turn back around. It's because of the trauma of his father's death that he's acting this way." But Paul Washer says that it wasn't that. Paul Washer said that his father's death, was an excuse to do all the sins that he ever wanted to do. My friends, let us be careful. Again, God will hold bad parents to account, just as he will hold bad, disobedient children to account. So God's word to us, God's word to our nation, to our society, God's words to our culture, and God's word especially to the church, may we honor our fathers and may we honor our mothers so that our days may be long. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, especially the fifth commandment, as we learn something of the origin of all authority. As we learned last week in Romans 13, that all authority comes from you, that all authority is delegated from you to the state and to parents and to all the other authorities. And Father, we pray that as a church that we will always uphold all legitimate authority. And when there is illegitimate authority, to speak truth to illegitimate power, Lord. So Lord, help us to do that. As a church, help us to be prophetic in our role to speak truth to power, but also help us in our role to raise up our children in the way we should go. Lord, the reason why our society is falling apart is because families have fallen apart. The reason why the church is in such dire straits is because families are in dire straits. Oh, Lord, help us as a church, at least in our own community, help us as a church, as we try to do, to catechize our children. But Lord, more importantly, Lord, help parents to catechize, to teach their children, as it says in the Shema. Oh Lord, that is our great calling. That is our great responsibility. Oh Lord, we can be governors and we can be people of great influence. We can be captains of industry. But if we, Lord, are not exercising proper authority as it relates to loving and teaching our children how to obey God and how to obey authority, oh Lord, our primary vocation in life, one that you've given us a temporal period of time, oh Lord, that primary vacation, Lord, oh Lord, we will not be able to fulfill. So Lord, help us, help parents, Lord, out there today that have young children and teenagers. Lord, help grandparents who are also authority figures, different than when they were as a parent to child. But Lord, grandparents have great influence and authority in the lives of their children and grandchildren. Lord, help, as the scripture says, the older people teach the younger people. And Lord, help us as a church to, Lord, imitate, Father, and to replicate what we see, Lord, in the Shema and throughout scripture in training up the next generation. Lord, we pray that you'd also help the teachers who are in authority over children in whatever school setting they may have. I pray, Lord, that with that authority that you'd teach them, Lord, to not only teach their children out of them the three R's, but the best they can to teach truth, biblical truth. I know, Lord, in a public setting, a public school, that is more difficult than, say, in a private school. But, Lord, give the teachers, these Christian teachers, the wisdom, Lord, knowing how to do the right thing at the right time in the right way. Give them that supernatural spiritual prudence and discernment and wisdom that they need. So, Father God, we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen and amen.